If you have your Bibles, we are in Psalm 63 tonight. Thirsting for God is what I've titled the message here. And, of course, we have the heading of this particular psalm that says, a psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. So that tells us where he was at, right? He's in the wilderness of Judah. Again, David is the author. We know he wrote at least half of the psalms, if not more, very possibly more. But for sure at least 75 of the 150. And the occasion here was, we believe, when he was on the run for his life in the wilderness of Judah. Now, wilderness, what's the idea of a wilderness? I don't know about you, but when I think of wilderness, I usually think of trees. But when you think about the wilderness of Judea, don't think about trees. Because of its lack of water and good routes, the Judean wilderness has been mostly uninhabited throughout history. I mean, it's a barren place. Consequently, it was an ideal place for those seeking refuge from enemies or just from those who wanted to get away from it all. When on the run from King Saul, David hid in various places in the Judean wilderness. John the Baptist preached there. It's interesting. Who goes out to the wilderness to preach? I mean, I'm going to show you a picture here. You don't go out there to preach. That's not where you go. And it seems most likely that this was probably the wilderness where Jesus was tempted. Herod the Great built two fortresses out there called Herodium and Masada in this area for protection. You know, if the people ever revolted, he'd have a place to run to and hide out there in the Judean wilderness. So the definition of a wilderness is an uncultivated region such as that of a forest or a desert, in this case a desert, which is uninhabited or inhabited only by wild animals. In the Bible, the idea of wilderness is that of a desolate place. And so David finds himself out there. Here's where it is. You know, you see it right along the Dead Sea here, really rough area. And just one picture to show you, very desirable, right? I mean, not a lot growing out there, nothing happening here, and just a place where you go where nobody else is, and a place to hide, so to speak. Well, that's where he is. He's in the wilderness. He tells us that much. Now, scholars debate whether David on this occasion, again, was on the run from Saul prior to him actually being the king, although he had been anointed as king, or whether it refers to the time that he fled from his son Absalom. Really, pretty much commentaries think it's one of those two situations, but it's not totally clear. So, with that, note the outline for the chapter. Thirsting for God, verses 1 and 2, David thirsting for God, verses 3 through 5. Praise for God's loyal love. 6 through 8, remembering God's power. 9 through 11, anticipating God's judgment. Let's get into the psalm itself. Verse 1. Oh God, you are my God. Early I will seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. The word God here is Elohim, meaning higher power or supreme being. David verbalizes in worship, oh God, you are my God. Isn't that a very simple statement? It's really the language of recognizing a relationship, a covenant relationship with God. And consistently, this is the refrain in one form or another of covenant language where God says, you shall be my people and I will be your God. In this case, David says, oh God, you are my God. He's recognizing, you're my God. Now, David here is comforting himself in this reality. And what a comforting reality that is, just to recognize God is your God. Ephesians 2:12 speaks of those without hope and without God in the world. Well, that wasn't David. He had God. He had a relationship with God, and he knew this, and he affirmed it. And really, everything builds on this statement here in the psalm. Oh, God, you are my God. Well, it's because of this that he says that he will seek God early. Early is literally at dawn. God is his priority. God was no afterthought for David. It was the first priority. Charles Spurgeon wrote, the word early has not only the sense of early in the morning, but that of eagerness and immediateness. So I think all of that is true. David intensely longed for God in this dry and thirsty place. With his whole being, he longed to experience God's presence. By the way, this is somewhat similar to what he wrote in Psalm 42, where he starts out that psalm by saying, "As the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God." So David often expressed himself in this way, his longing for God. But he's doing this in the context of a place where there was not much water at all. This was a desert experience for David. I think both literally and spiritually. He's really talking spiritually here. He was in a wilderness land where there was no water. And you know what? You can't live long without water. That's a desperate situation. That's what he says here. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. But note again here, the emphasis is not really on the physical, but rather the spiritual. His soul thirsts for God. His whole being longed for God, and he longed for the satisfaction that only God can give. By the way, you read the testimony of the great saints throughout the ages, and it is pretty common that they have had desert experiences. It's when our spiritual life seems dry. We long to experience God, but there is no water. And it sounds kind of unspiritual, doesn't it? But in truth, this is often the experience of God's people. I think it's part of the struggle. It's part of the battle. All is not a mountaintop experience for the Christian. There are often desert experiences as well. And those desert experiences are no fun. It was in that context that David desperately sought for God. Quote from Warren Wiersbe here. He says, "Just as we have physical senses that are satisfied by God's creation, so we have spiritual senses that can be satisfied only by Christ." How true that is. Verse 2. "So I have looked for you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory." We think at this point he's remembering back to his experience in the sanctuary. He's out in the wilderness here. The sanctuary isn't there. But he's remembering back to the sanctuary. So in this desert experience, he remembered his worshipful experience in the sanctuary. Now, it was at the sanctuary that the ark was found. And the ark was indicative, it was indicative of the presence of God, the presence and the strength of God. And it was there that the truth of God in his power and glory was expounded. It was in this formal place of worship that the true worshipers like David most clearly saw the truth of God's power and glory portrayed. Now, in worship, to see God in his power and glory is really an awesome experience. And David longed for such in the context of this present desert experience. It's interesting, this language here. He wanted to see God's power and glory as he had experienced him in the sanctuary. What does it mean to see the glory of God? I really think when we think about the glory of God, someone has asked me recently, what does it mean, to experience the glory of God? Well, I think it really relates to the presence of God. And let me take you back to the book of Exodus. In Exodus, Moses asked to see God's glory. That was a specific request. And what did God do? He gave him a partial view, which amounted to Moses seeing really the character of God. As the Lord descended in a cloud and proclaimed the name of the Lord. That's what the proclamation was. The name of the Lord. He wanted to see the glory of God. And here came the proclamation. He proclaimed his name. And it says there, as the Lord passed before Moses, he proclaimed his name as Yahweh, merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth. Isn't that interesting? The immediate response of Moses was to bow in worship before the truth of who God is. God revealed his glory. He revealed his character, in effect, to Moses. God also revealed the awesome truth of his total sovereignty over the whole of nature to Job, and Job was very humbled. At the end of that experience, Job makes an interesting statement regarding seeing. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. What did Job mean by that? Now my eye sees you. I've heard about you, but now I see. Well, Job did not literally see God. Nobody can really see God, not in his full glory and live, the Bible says. Job did not literally see God, but rather he now saw the reality of God in a whole new light. He saw the power and the glory of God in a way he had never seen before. When Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up, he cried out, "Woe is me, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." To see the reality of God for who he is really an awesome reality. And David had gotten a sense of this when he was in the sanctuary, in the place of worship. Experience the presence of God. Well, when David remembers seeing God's power and glory in the context of the sanctuary, the sense is probably that of looking to God in worship and experiencing his power and his glory. God's power, again, is his strength. His glory is associated with his presence. To experience the glory of God is to experience his presence in a very real and moving way. And David longed for this, as he had known it to be when he worshipped in the sanctuary. There's an 8th century, so that goes back a ways, right? 8th century, an 8th century Irish hymn. And maybe you'll recognize it. It goes like this. I won't tell you the title. You'll pick up on it, right? It goes like this. Be thou my vision, O Lord of my heart. Be all else but not to me, save that thou art. I love the poetic King James. Be thou my best thought in the day and the night, both waking and sleeping, thy presence my light. High King of heaven, thou heaven's bright sun, O grant me its joys after victory is won. Great heart of my own heart, whatever befall, still be thou my vision, O ruler of all. Ah, that's beautiful, really, when you stop and think about what's being communicated there. Sometimes I think we need a fresh vision of the power and the glory of God in our desert experience. That's what David was longing for. We need a fresh experience of the presence of God. And I don't want to just emphasize experience, but we do interact with the living God, and he does move, and he is real. And this is what David longed for in this dry and thirsty land. For David, it always came back to God. And so it was here as well. In this desert experience, David remembered his worshipful encounter with God in the sanctuary, and he longed for this again. I think it's good for us to realize when they went to the sanctuary, when they went to worship, they met with the living God, and they were vitally aware. We are meeting with God, the living God, and expecting to really interact with the living God. And that's what David is talking about here. Well, after saying this, David immediately connects the power and the glory of God with his loving kindness. Verse 3, because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise you. This is a standout verse. Really, everything in the rest of the chapter builds on this. Your loving kindness is better than life. What does that mean? You ever ask yourself that? What does that mean? Loving kindness is a translation of the Hebrew word hesed that I often talk about. Now, I think loving kindness is really kind of a, how shall I say? It's kind of a incomplete, how about that? Incomplete translation. But the King James people grappled with how to translate hesed. They came up with like 14 different ways. So it's a very rich word. But I think loving kindness is a little weak in some ways. And here's why I think it's a little weak. The word hesed always has the idea of God's faithfulness in it. And so I like definitions that bring that out. It's really a combination of faithfulness and love. So you can see where they get loving kindness. You can see that. But it's the idea of loving faithfulness. It's sometimes translated as steadfast love, loyal love, covenant love. Faithful covenant love is a very good sense of the word, hesed. Your loving faithfulness, your covenant loving faithfulness is better than life. In other words, what David is saying, God, your commitment to me is better than life itself. Aren't you glad that God's committed to you? That his love is never going to leave you. That's what David is really focused on here. He focuses on the character of God and his faithful covenant love, and it overwhelms him. Your loving kindness is better than life. The Moody Bible commentary says, David meant that God's hesed, which will bring him into the glory and complete joy in the next life, is better than anything that the present life has to offer. You know, the most important thing, ultimately, is God's loyal love. Where would we be? If God was just kind of, a fickle God, you never know for sure. Maybe he's in a bad mood today, and, he's just not going to be consistent with his. Praise the Lord, he's very consistent. He's totally faithful, always. And he's always loving. And nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. This is the most important thing. It's more important than life itself, because it will outlast this life and endure for all eternity. God's faithful love is ultimately bigger than this life, and it takes us into the glory beyond this life. God's loving kindness is better than life because it goes beyond this life. God is going to be faithful for all eternity. It's why we have eternal security. It's why we have assurance and security. It's all tied here. This is one of the great verses in the Old Testament. You could memorize this. If you worked at it for 2 or 3 weeks, I'm pretty sure you could nail this verse. I'm being a little facetious here. It's a short verse, right? Your loving kindness is better than life. My lips shall praise you. Well, focusing on this reality, I think kind of brought David out of his desert experience, so to speak. And therefore, he exclaims, my lips shall praise you. What should you do in response to this wonderful covenant love, this faithful covenant love? Well, I'm going to praise you, God, for who you are, the kind of God that you are. Oh, God, you are my God, and you are a loyal God. Your love is loyal to me. Your commitment is such, you're always going to be there for me. Well, he now goes on to emphasize his enduring commitment to praise God. I mean, it all flows out of this hesed. And then it continues to say, too, that his soul finds satisfaction and security. But notice verse 4. Thus I will bless you while I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. That's the appropriate response. When you really see God for who he is and his loyal covenant love, the proper response is to praise him, to bless him. And David says, I'm going to do that while I live. As long as I have breath, I'm going to be praising you for the God that you are. He commits to doing this as long as he lives. It was common for the Jews to lift up their hands in prayer and praise to God. Apologetic Study Bible has a good statement here. Posture and gesture can intensify prayer and praise if the action is natural and the intent is sincere. You know, we've all seen services where it's like it's almost a distraction. It's like, okay, we're swaying, and it's like you become the show or whatever. Well, that's not good. But certainly the Jews, it was very, very natural for them to lift up their hands in worship and praise to God. And he mentions that here. Verse 5, my soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise you with joyful lips. So he's on this praise roll here. By the way, marrow is literally fat, and fatness is the idea of abundance. Fatness in the Old Testament often represents prosperity. The combination of these words really portrays being satisfied beyond what one needs. And that's what David says his soul will be. And consequently, he is going to express joyful praise to God. It's a wonderful thing to find your satisfaction in God. And you know something? There's no other place where you can really find satisfaction for your soul. You were designed for God. You were created for God's glory, for relationship with God. And because of that, there is no other place where you can find satisfaction, really. People try to fill it with all kinds of things, but there's no real satisfaction there. In truth, lasting satisfaction can be found no other place. But David says, my soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, beyond, exceedingly satisfied is the idea. And consequently, he says he's going to praise him with joyful lips. You know, Augustine, he had some issues with theology, but he also made some great statements. Here's one, right? You have made us, O Lord, for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you. How true that is. I like this too from C.S. Lewis, where he says, if I find in myself desires which nothing in this world can satisfy, the only logical explanation is that I was made for another world. Well, you know, that's good sanctified thinking, how true that is. Verse 6, when I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches. Now, the Jews traditionally divided the night into three watches. The first watch was from sunset to 10 p.m. The second watch was from 10 p.m. to 2 a.m., and the third watch was from 2 a.m. to sunrise. He says, I meditate on you in the night watches. When David goes to bed and he can't sleep, what does he do? Well, he says he remembers God and he meditates on him in the night. You know, a lot happens in the night watches between God and his children. I think there's a lot of spiritual activity in the middle of the night sometimes. You wake up, what do? I mean, you're sitting there, why can't I go to sleep? It's a time for quiet reflection. At least it was for David here. And I think David, you know, the nights were probably, you know, sometimes he just had a hard time sleeping everything he was going through. Well, what was he meditating on? Well, in context, it would seem he's thinking about how God has delivered him in the past, because that's what he immediately goes on to speak of. Focusing on God, meditating on God, gives him assurance going forward. Where do you find peace? Where do you find assurance? Meditate on God in the night watch. When your mind is just filled with all kinds of stuff that would, you know, make you anxious or whatever, focus on God. That's what David did. And here he says, verse 7, because you have been my help, therefore in the shadow of your wings I will rejoice. David remembers, and he's talking about the night watches. He remembers how God has helped him in the past. It's good to remember what God has brought you through sometimes, right? Sometimes we're so concerned about this present issue, it's like, oh, I'm completely forgetting all the things God's brought me through to bring me to this point. David remembers how God has helped him in the past. It's a great thing to meditate on in the middle of the night when the mind is restless and won't let you sleep. Focus on God and his faithfulness and how he has brought you through in the past, where you are in the present. I think you can trust God for the future. He's brought you to where you are here. You can trust him. That's what he wants you to do. That's what this whole life is about, really, as far as our walk. It's a faith walk. We are to trust him. You can trust him. He's faithful. And this reality encourages David going forward. David is confident that God will continue to be the place of his security. In the shadow of your wings, by the way, is a favorite metaphor for David. It pictures being close to the heart of God, under his protective care. It signifies intimacy of relationship and security. And this, of course, causes David to rejoice. David Gazik says, sometimes it has the idea of protection, as a mother bird shelters her young chicks. Other times it has the idea of presence, as in the wings of the cherubim that surround the throne of God. Here the idea of presence seems to best fit the context. Verse 8, he continues, my soul follows close behind you. Your right hand upholds me. He's describing this intimate relationship that he now has with God. It's a beautiful description. David and God are close. He says his soul follows close behind God in the sense of clinging very close to him. This speaks to David's unswerving, unwavering commitment to God. He stays close. The phrase follows close is really translated as clings in some translations, New American Standard, ESV. It's the very same word, by the way, that expresses the intimate bond between a husband and a wife in Genesis 2:24. Here we have that reference where it says, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined, there's the word, joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. The primary sense of this Hebrew word is that of being glued together. Therefore, figuratively, it speaks of being in very close association or being intimately united together. This is the intensity with which David pursues God. It's an old song titled "Nothing Between My Soul and the Savior." And the refrain says, "Nothing between my soul and the Savior, so that his blessed face may be seen. Nothing preventing the least of his favor. Keep the way clear, let nothing between." That describes David's experience here, expresses the heart of David here. And because of David's deep communion with God, he affirms that God's right hand upholds him. That is, God preserves and sustains him. God's right hand speaks of his power upon which David depends. But while God upholds David, he also affirms that his enemies, they're going down. Verse 9. "But those who seek my life to destroy it shall go into the lower parts of the earth." God's upholding me with his right hand, but he's going to take down my enemies. Isn't that interesting? Isn't that kind of an interesting statement here? It's a way of saying they're going to die when he says they shall go to the lower parts of the earth. With David's enemies, it was often a matter of life and death. You see, they wanted him dead, and he brings that out here. They seek my life. And consequently, David looked to God to take care of them. He didn't say, "Oh, God, help me to kill him." He said, "No, God's going to take care of him." The lower parts of the earth refers to the realm of the dead, often referred to as Sheol in the Old Testament. Clearly, death is in view, as he goes on to state in the very next verse, verse 10, "They shall fall by the sword, they shall be a portion for jackals." They wanted to kill him, but David pictures them being taken out in battle by the sword. Now, in David's day, when people were killed on the battlefield, often their carcasses were just left out there for scavengers to feed on. They didn't even take the time to bury them. And that's the picture here when he says they shall be a portion for jackals. Now, this is kind of a quote from gotquestions.org. "Jackals were a type of wild dog-like animal known for feeding on the kills of other animals. They are cowardly, nocturnal, and travel in packs. Jackals are known for their mournful howling." But they're scavengers. Warren Wiersbe says, "Some people criticize David for wanting his enemies destroyed and their bodies left for scavengers to devour." It doesn't sound very loving, does it? But he says, "But they should remember that these rebels were the enemies of God and God's purposes for Israel. And those purposes included the coming of the Messiah into the world. God did make very special Davidic covenant promises to David." He says David didn't execute the enemy himself, but asked God to deal with them. And he did. David didn't rejoice in the destruction of his enemies. He rejoiced in the God of Israel. Amen. Verse 11. "But the king shall rejoice in God. Everyone who swears by him shall glory. But the mouth of those who speak lies shall be stopped." Now, either David here speaks as the God-anointed king, even though he wasn't yet on the throne, as when he was on the run from Saul, or as the legitimate king of Israel on the run from his son Absalom. Either way, he was God's anointed. And he expects that indeed God is going to bring him through, and he shall rejoice. The king shall rejoice in God. He's the rightful king. These people want him dead, but he is the Lord's anointed, and he is convinced God's going to bring him through, and he's going to rejoice. God's going to accomplish his purposes with him. Well, to take on this reality, to take on the Lord's anointed, was really to take on God himself. And when he says here, "Everyone who swears by him shall glory," we think the idea here is those that swear by God. And to swear by God here has the sense of swearing allegiance to him. It was a statement of loyalty. And I think the way they showed their loyalty was by being faithful to God's anointed. Samuel had anointed him to be the next king. By the way, in the Old Testament, the Jews were to swear by God alone. Those on God's side were really on David's side because he was God's chosen man, God's anointed. Those whose allegiance was truly with God, as reflected in their siding with David, would see victory and would glory in that position. In other words, they would share in the celebratory victory. The king would rejoice in God and they would glory. But in contrast, those who speak lies, he says, will be stopped. The sense is that their mouths will be stopped. While those with David would boast in victory, that God-given victory, those opposed to him would have their mouths silenced in disgrace. They say desperate times call for desperate measures, but for David, desperate times called for God. For David, desperate times made him desperate for God. And David's testimony is that God is faithful in desperation. And in his desperation, he comes back to the key truths of God's power, God's glory, God's loving faithfulness. As David focused on God and reflected on the character of God, and especially his loving kindness that is better than life, I think that was the key turning point in his desert experience. And that reality really drives the whole thought from verse 3 on to the end of the psalm. God's faithful covenant love can always be depended upon. It's better than life. Nothing will ever change his covenant commitment to his people. What a wonderful reality. You know, many times we're not faithful, but God is always faithful. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. I don't care where you go in life, if you're a believer, never lose sight of that reality. Nothing can separate you from the love of God. No matter how low, no matter how desperate, no matter the desert experience, nothing can separate you from the love of God. Many times I've been going through something very disheartening, various times I've been there, only in the morning to focus on Lamentations 3:22-23. You love these verses, I know you do. Through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed because his compassions fail not. Mercies is hesed. And through the Lord's hesed we are not consumed because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. How great? His loving kindness is better than life. It's so great. Indeed, God's loving kindness is better than life. Therefore, let us, like David, resolve to praise him continually. He is forever faithful, and he is worthy to be praised. Let's stand and have our closing song.